Why don't we open in our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 6. We want to look at verses 4 to 8 this morning. As I mentioned, the book of Hebrews is probably one of the meatiest books that you have in the Bible, at least in the New Testament anyway. And so we're going to deal with a topic I'm sure you've heard before. I'm asked a lot, once saved, always saved? And then it has a question mark, and hopefully we will answer that this morning. So get your little notebook out and put your thinking cap on, focus in, because it's going to be a little bit meaty this morning. But if you remember, as we've been going through the book of Hebrews, it is mentioned that Jesus is greater than. He's greater than the prophets. He's greater than the angels. He's greater than Moses. He's greater than Joshua. He's greater than the Aaronic or the Levitical priesthood. And it goes on and on and on, talking about Jesus being greater. And because of that, we are to spiritually progress in our Christian walk. And really, you've seen, if you've been with us, the writer here of Hebrews has rebuked the believers for being in a state of arrested spiritual growth. In other words, they were babes in the Lord. They should have grown, but they were just now milk drinkers. They couldn't handle the meat of the Word of God. They needed to be taught the ABCs of their Christian faith all over again. And so I believe it's Paul that wrote it. So if I slip Paul in there instead of the author of Hebrews, you'll know why. I just believe he did write it. Paul, he says something to them, he exhorts them, and it's long past due that to grow up, start becoming mature in your Christian walk, in the things of the Lord. You see, I truly believe that most people have greater spiritual potential than they demonstrate. But because of maybe neglect or laziness, they've stopped growing. They've just come into that place that here in Hebrews, into a state of arrested spiritual growth. They're not growing. And until they're challenged, like the author here is challenging them, and I'm challenging you to press on to maturity, they're going to remain in that infantile state, just being a believer that never really grows in the things of the Lord. You see, when older Christians, when you've been a Christian, you've been around for a while, and you still need your spiritual diapers changed, that's sad. When you still need to be bottle fed and you're not being fed on your own, that's sad. When you're only able to communicate spiritual truths with goo-goo, gaga, because you don't know those spiritual truths and you need the milk of the Word again. That's what he's dealing with. In chapter 6, it begins the exhortation to leave that baby stage and to now become mature, grow in your maturity. How do you do that? Well, we mentioned this last time just briefly, but first of all, realize your condition. Have I stopped growing? Am I in an arrested state of spiritual growth? Have I stopped growing? First of all, realize that if you have. Secondly, acknowledge the fact that you have stopped growing. Yes, I have. And then the third thing is remember back to at what point you stopped growing. Well, it was back when I had that really heavy trial and I didn't think God came through. So I just set the Bible on the shelf. Well, remember back to that time. And then the fourth thing, repent. Repent means 180-degree turn. Turn from that. Turn from your neglect or your laziness and do all over again what you were doing when you were growing. Seems simple, but it's a change of course in your life. You see, I love the scripture in Jeremiah where it says, "Thy words were found and I ate them. Thy words became to me a joy and the delight of my heart, for I have been called by your name." Chapter 15, verse 16. Is the Word of God your joy and the delight to your heart? Well, you see, if you get off that treadmill of being in that state of arrested spiritual growth, and you get back into the Word of God, you'll find it's your greatest joy. It's your greatest delight. Well, you might say, well, what about, Bill, what about those who don't heed that warning? Now, obviously, Paul gave it, or the writer of Hebrews gave it. What happens to them if they don't heed it? Are they saved or are they not saved? Are they once saved and always saved or not? Well, notice what it says beginning in verse 4. It says, in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucified to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. For the ground that drinks the rain, which often falls upon it and brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it also tilled, receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned. Pretty radical, pretty radical scriptures. Boy, it seems like those that maybe came to the Lord and fell away, they can't come back and be renewed. They can't be forgiven. Well, it seems that way, doesn't it? But one of the things that are noteworthy, if you look in verse 5, verse 12, where it's talking there to the church, it says, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you still need to be taught the ABCs. And then in chapter 6, verse 1, therefore, leaving the elementary teachings about Christ, let us press on to maturity. Notice you and us. And then in verse 4, for in the case of those who have been once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit. And then in verse 6, it talks about them and they. Apparently, he's using an example of those who were not now then in the congregation, because he turns from you and us to them and they. Maybe at one time they were part of the congregation and now they're not part of the congregation. We don't know. There's no indication of who the author is talking about. And possibly he leaves it that way so that as we read this and we think about this and we reflect upon this, the Spirit of God brings to our mind, brings to remembrance maybe those that fit the profile. Yeah, I knew somebody just like that. Hey, I used to pray with them. We used to go to church together. We used to read the Bible together. And in fact, they were one of the deacons or one of the elders. Yeah, I remember that. And then they're gone. You see, maybe he's doing that it, you know, stirs our mind. And not only that, to remember those that maybe once were part of us or not part of us, it's a warning to us. Hey, don't you do that yourself. One of the things that we see here that I think is very important, because it's always important to look at the scripture in context. Whenever you take it out of context, you can make the Bible say almost anything you want, but we have to look at it in context. One of the things that we see here is a fivefold spiritual experience that they had, that these people had in coming to faith in Christ. Fivefold. Now, the question is, when you read this, did they actually come to a salvation experience? Was it an actual thing that happened? And if so, then what is the impossible? What does that mean? You know, what is the thing that's impossible to renew for them once they had the experience of salvation? What does that mean? There are a lot of questions. This is probably one of the most difficult passages in the New Testament. And I've taken it on this morning because I know you all are spiritual giants. Or you want to be. Or you will be after this study. No, I don't know. But anyway, I just felt like it was needful, because it's people ask this question all the time. So notice what he starts out. He says, for in the case of those who were once who have once been enlightened. Okay, once enlightened. It's literally once for all. Once for all enlightened. We sang a new song this morning, Jesus Being the Light, because Jesus said, I am the light of the world. And then he says that light enlightens every man. You see, the idea of enlightening or enlightening every man is having the understanding to the point of accepting Jesus and the gospel. You are enlightened to the point where you go, wow, spiritual light bulb goes on. Yeah, I want that. I want salvation. I want Jesus to forgive my sin. That's what it's talking about. They were in a state of complete enlightenment, because that's what that word once means. Once, not repeatedly, but it's a settled issue. They're regenerate, according to the scripture here, and they're saved. You see, some will say to this, they will say, well, they were exposed to the light, but the light didn't illumine them to the point of salvation. It doesn't say that. The word and the context it's used is they were enlightened to the point of realizing who Jesus was. And notice you go on. And they, notice, tasted the heavenly gift. Not only were they enlightened, but they tasted of the heavenly gift. You see, they had a legitimate experience of salvation. They tasted salvation. Some will say, well, no, they only sampled it, Bill. They tasted, but that doesn't mean they consumed it. They only sampled it. They just nibbled at it. Kind of like when you have a carton of ice cream or maybe a Milona bar. Oh, let me just have one bite. Is that even possible? I don't even want to have one Milona bar because I want to eat the whole box. Is it possible just to taste ice cream? Here, let me have a taste. Oh, no, I'll eat the whole thing, and then I'll tear it open and lick the carton. You know, I mean, you see, and he's talking about tasting salvation. He actually totally received it, because you have the same idea when you cross-reference it with chapter 2, verse 9. And notice how Jesus, talking about Jesus Christ, it says, we do see him who has been made a little lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God, that he might taste death for everyone. You see, the tasting is not getting close to death. He actually died. That's the idea. He tasted death for us. And that clarifies the fact that actually, in reality, there was an experience. Jesus experienced death for us, and when they taste of the heavenly gift, it means they're experiencing. They're holding that now in common with those that are Christians, the heavenly gift of salvation. Remember, Jesus said, I've come to give life, and that more abundantly. And so they've tasted it. They've consumed it. They've been. Notice in the next part, that the third experience they had, they were partakers of the Holy Spirit. In other words, they were born again. Remember when Jesus said, you must be born of the Spirit, or you have, you know, you cannot even see the kingdom of God? Spirit of God is like the wind. It comes and goes. You don't know where it goes, or you can't monitor it. But you must be born of the Spirit, a spiritual birth. And so them being a partaker of the Holy Spirit, it's a participation in. And we cross-reference that again with Jesus, uses the same word in chapter 2, verse 14. Since then, the children share in flesh and blood. He himself, Jesus, likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. So Jesus partook, or he participated. He wasn't like the Gnostics say. The Gnostics said, oh, well, Jesus really wasn't all man. He was a phantom. And so when they saw them, they saw an apparition of him, and when he walked on the dusty paths, he didn't leave footprints. Because he was God, but he wasn't all man. He was an apparition, a phantom. That's the Gnostics. But no, In reality, he participated. He partook of a body of flesh and blood, and yet he was without sin. He was all man. He was all God. So these believers were indwelt by the Holy Spirit, or partakers of the Holy Spirit, the same idea. You see how you're coming to the conclusion that these were actually Christians. And it would be really hard. It would be, you know, you'd have to kind of slice and dice the scripture to get them not to be Christians. And so it goes on and says in verse 5, and have tasted, and it's going on even more of the experience they had, having tasted the good word of God and the power of the age to come. Now tasted, again, consume the good word of God. They weren't simply familiar with the Logos. Now the Logos is the printed word. It's like, okay, I'm reading the Logos, the word. You can be an unbeliever and read the Logos, the Word. In the beginning, the Word, Jesus, was, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. And so Jesus identified as the Logos. And so you could read over that, and yet that not affect your life as an unbeliever. But you see, that's not the word that's used here. It's not Logos that is used here, but it's the Greek word rhema. The word rhema, it's the revealed word of God. You're reading the word, the Logos, the printed page, but all of a sudden there's an illumination in your heart, and now that word becomes a revelation to you and a realization to you that it's dealing with your life. That's the word that's used here. It's they tasted the good rhema of God. The revealed word, they experienced a revelation of God's living word in their hearts. The same idea, remember when Jesus kind of, he hid himself from those disciples on the road to Emmaus, and he just began to talk about the things of God, then he revealed himself, and they said, did our hearts not burn within us when he was speaking? That's the rhema word of God. Your heart burns. It's like revealing Jesus, revealing all that God is and all that God has for you. That's the idea. It's the conviction that we have. It's the revelation of the sin that we need to repent of salvation, the work of salvation. Jesus said, the words that I speak to you are spirit and are life. And notice what they did. They tasted the good word of God, or they tasted the word, and it was good to them. And also they tasted the powers of the age to come. That's the fifth experience. It really identifies them as being believers. Tasted the age to come. In other words, they experienced, the Spirit revealed to them, the messianic kingdom, the kingdom of Christ, the kingdom of God, what it'll be like. See, that's the idea. In fact, the Bible tells us, and in Paul speaking in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9, that eye hath not seen, ear has not heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man what God has prepared for those who love him. Don't stop there. But it's been revealed to us by the Spirit. So we have a little bit of foretaste of what heaven's going to be like. And man, is it going to be good? That's what it's saying about these. They tasted the powers of the age to come. You see, the term there, powers, is the same word again, if you want to cross-reference it, with chapter 2, verse 4, speaking about believers, that God bearing witness through miracles. In other words, God drew them in through miracles or powers. And you know, see those powers by the changed lives that took place, by the healings that took place, by the freedom from sin, the freedom of bondage of sin, the forgiveness that a person had. And it was demonstrated all throughout Jesus' ministry. So many people. I think about the paralytic. And it's great because when we're there, we're at the pool where this person was healed. It's great to go to Israel. We're all filled up, but when we've already got, you know, I wish you could all go with us, but the numbers are filled up. But we're right at that pool where Jesus spoke to that man, and he said, take up your pallet and walk, and go and sin no more, lest anything worse fall upon you. What a miracle. The paralytic's sins were forgiven. He took his pallet. He walked. A taste of the age to come, where we will be in the kingdom of God. There will be no sickness. There will be no sin. There will be no death. You see, the common Jewish term for messianic kingdom was the age to come. That's how they identified the messianic kingdom. So we have to come to a conclusion before we get into verse 6, which is the heavy one. Were these people saved or were they not saved? And I would have to come to the conclusion, and I know there are some good scholars out there that don't necessarily agree with them, and you might have your view of this, but if you want to be right, you'll follow what I have to say. No, I'm just kidding there. Because I've come to the conclusion that, yes, they are saved. They are believers. That's really, I don't, you know, you can give a different interpretation, but that surely is what it looks like to me. But then the troubling verse is verse 6. Well, what do you do about this, Bill? If they're believers, then this verse 6 says that if you backslide or you leave the Lord, you can never come back. Is that what you're saying, Bill? Well, keep your seat. We'll see. It says in verse 6, and then, after all this, after these five revelations to these individuals, and what I'm saying, they're born-again believers, and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. Okay, context, context, context. Don't take this out of context. Remember the context of the exhortation, what we've been looking at up to this point. It's leave. Believers, leave the baby stage and move into the mature stage. Leave that infantile mentality and non-progression and move on with the things of the Lord. So that, and you have to go back a little farther than that from our first studies, what were the Christians to do? Enter into God's rest, something that Israel in the wilderness didn't do? You see, so, growing into maturity, so that you're not like God's people, Israel, that came out of Egypt but did not enter the promised land. Why? Because of an immature faith. Unbelief consigned them to a perpetual wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. And Paul is saying, don't let that happen to you. Don't let that happen to you. They never achieved God's best by entering God's rest. They didn't do that. You see, although, remember our study before, although God's works were finished from the foundation of the world, the works were already done for them. But because they were so infantile in their belief system, they didn't believe God for the promised land. Oh, they believed him to come out of bondage, and then they wanted to go back, but they didn't believe him to take them into the promised land. You see, that's the idea. Unbelief kept them from the promises of God. And that's the example now that you do not want to follow, he's saying. Don't stay in that spiritual immature state where you're not able to handle heavy things that come at you. Now, I have a five-year-old grandson, and he tends to, when he gets frustrated, he tends to just walk away. It's interesting. I saw that in myself as well. He just walks away. He doesn't want to deal with it. And so when I see him do that, I say, hey, bud, come back here. I don't want him to get in the habit when he gets frustrated or he doesn't get what he's shooting for to walk away and pout and be angry. So I'll say, come back here. Come, and he doesn't want to. And I say, come back here. I make him deal with it. I make him face it. Usually I say, hey, notice what happened. Now, maybe that didn't happen to you, but did you see what you did here? Man, you were really good. So I kind of get his attention there. And then it calms stuff down. But you see, if you allow somebody in their spiritual or just physical immaturity to walk away from the problem, then they'll do that the rest of their life. And spiritually, we're faced with a lot of difficulties in our life, a lot of problems. The tendency is to run and hide, to just walk away, to bail out. But God would have us stand and deal with it in a spiritual, biblical way that we might grow to maturity in the things of the Lord. And I find that there are a lot of Christians that haven't grown up. Why? Because they haven't faced the difficult task here in life in a biblical way and simply hung in there, bite the bullet, just take whatever's coming at you and just say, God's in charge, God's on the throne of my life, and I'm going to do what God wants me to do. Remember again, as we began this book of Hebrews, how there was the exhortation to the Hebrews that, hey, guys and gals there in the church, hey, watch out. There's the danger of you drifting, chapter 2, verse 1. And then he says, there's also the danger after you drift of you doubting, chapter 3, verse 7. And then there's the danger of you not only drifting and doubting, but becoming dull of hearing, chapter 5, verse 11. And you following the same pattern of unbelief that was illustrated in the wilderness with the children of Israel. So what do you do? What should have they did in the wilderness? They never did do it. But what should we do? Well, leave elementary school. It's kind of sad if you're like, you know, 10, 15 years old, and you're still in kindergarten trying to sit in that little chair. You know, it looks a little ridiculous. But you see, leave the elementary school and move on. That's what he says there. Therefore, in chapter 6, verse 1, leaving the elemental teachings about Christ, let us press on to maturity. So that's what he's saying. Don't be content to stay in the lower grades because it's easy or because you're lazy. And I say that spiritually. You see, but press on to the higher education, the higher mature things in the Lord. Move on and you know, take that Christian life that God has given you and say, Lord, I want to be everything that you want me to be, not what I want to be, not the easy road, not the lazy road, because you might find yourself wilderness wandering all throughout your Christian walk. The Bible says, study to show yourself approved, a workman who need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. It's what we're doing this morning, and that's why I've taken a difficult passage, but it makes you think, makes you take notes, makes you look at that and maybe go over it again. You see, remember when we were exhorted in chapter 4, verse 11, to labor, to enter God's rest, work at entering God's rest, get your spiritual tentacles out there and work those spiritual muscles, you know, work them out so that you might enjoy God's promises of entering his rest. And we've said it before, because of the exceeding great and precious promises of God. And for some, they're just untapped. They're there. Just like Israel, it's there. God already went in there and you know, he's going to give you that land and the promises are there. But because we don't progress, we don't become mature. We don't experience those. You see, Israel, they were redeemed out of the bondage of Egypt, but they never entered the land of rest. They were redeemed out of, but they never went into. You see, God saves us from something to save us to something, his promises. And salvation is the door. That's the door. That's the entry. But that's not the end all. And that's where the book of Hebrews is emphasizing. Many who are saved can find themselves in a perpetual state of wilderness wandering without victory in their life, without overcoming sin, without enjoying all the blessings and the benefits God has for them. Why? Well, for some reason, they're begrudging their Christian faith. They failed to move forward. They're kind of stuck in a rut, and they begrudge things. They begrudge the church. They begrudge their fellow Christians. They begrudge the Lord. They begrudge the pastor. They begrudge a lot of things because they're not moving forward and experiencing the things of God. They fail to press in to maturity. They have not really grown up. They've not developed after their initial experience of faith, commitment to Christ. And maybe some of you this morning are at a crossroads and you go, man, does that speak of my life to a T? Well, it doesn't end there. Keep listening. You see, Christians are never called to stagnate. They're never called to plateau out. No matter how developed you are in your Christian faith, if you know the whole Bible cover to cover, you're not to stop. You're not to stagnate. Whether you're a pastor, whether you're an elder, whether you've been in the Lord 5, 10, 20, 30, 50 years, you're not called to stay in that place, to plateau out in your faith, but you're to run the race with endurance until that race is finished for you. It's finished for you when you're face to face with the Lord. You're to fight the good fight of faith. You're to be in a constant growth mode because you're serving an infinite God, an infinite God. He hasn't stopped at some place. He's still got more things for us. And if we don't, well, we'll be like those Hebrew Christians that he's talking about. Notice what he says of them falling away. And then they having fallen away. You see, this is only here in the New Testament, only in this portion of Scripture, nowhere else. And notice what it said, if it's done, it's impossible to renew to repentance. And why would that be? Well, it gives two reasons why. First of all, you crucify Christ afresh or re-crucify Christ. And let me say this, he's not going to return to earth to go through that fiasco again. He did it already, once for all. Second time he's coming for salvation. So you're not going to re-crucify Christ afresh. See, the Bible says, Hebrews a little farther, 9:28, it says, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, shall appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. So you're not going to be able to crucify him again. And the second reason is you put him to open shame. You see, it's already happened on the cross. He despising the shame, you know, but the salvation for us is why he went to the cross. And he's not going to, again, be shamed by the cross because he's glorified. He's now glorified. He's in heaven glorified. So falling away brings open shame to a glorified Christ. He won't be re-crucified. And if we fall away, we bring open shame to a glorified Christ. Now, there are some suggestions that people have for this verse, and I had 10 of them, but I'm only going to give you a couple of them. And one of the suggestions is, well, these were professing believers, but not actually possessing true salvation. They were in contact with Christians, but never coming to a true belief. We've already demonstrated that that's not so. We've already laid that out. But other thinking will be, they're true believers and they're truly lost. There's no chance to being saved again. Well, that denies Scripture and it also denies the character of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's a third idea. It's impossible. The term impossible actually means difficult. So it's difficult to renew that person back. The problem is the Greek word impossible means impossible. Doesn't mean difficult. There's a fourth one. It refers to someone who habitually falls away and is renewed over and over until God finally says, enough. No more renewing back. The problem is, again, once means once. You see, and you're never going to out-sin God's grace. And then I'll give you another one. the fifth one, there's about 10 of them. It refers to the Old Testament sacrifice. Since there's no temple, no sacrifice, it's impossible to go back to the old system. The problem is, at the writing of this book of Hebrews, there was a temple and there were sacrifices continuing. So you see, when you try to make this scripture, kind of squeeze it into a theology that you have. Because some people will come up to me and say, Bill, do you believe in once saved, always saved? And I'll go, you know what? People have adopted that term without any theological, without any basis for that. They just throw that out and say, oh, yeah, I do. Or no, I don't. You see, but we need to get into the Bible to understand that. Because I think the text, as we've laid out, it describes believers deciding. Now, remember, these are Jewish believers. It's the book of Hebrews, written to Jewish believers who had come out of Judaism into Christ. That is the main emphasis. That's the context. And so, describing these Jewish believers returning to Judaism. But for us, you see, there's application for us. It would be anyone who at one point came out of dead orthodoxy, just dead religion, meaningless rituals, empty formalism, or maybe your own custom religion. I had my own. Your own custom religion, and into a living relationship with Jesus Christ and salvation that we've come into, but then they stop going forward, stop growing, and they revert back to the old ways, like these are doing, going back to old Judaism, reverting back to the old ways, the religious traditions, the denominationalism. I've had people come here, and somehow they couldn't handle it. They went back to the old denominationalism, where it was just ritual, denomination. They're relying on priesthood instead of Christhood. Remember what priest means, bridge builder? In other words, they want some priest, some hierarchy, some person that they venerate to be the bridge builder between them and God, instead of Christhood or Christ being that bridge builder. Why would that happen? Why would anybody do that after they're saved, once they're saved? Well, it could be family ties. There were a lot there that were saved out of Judaism, and their family ties, they were always trying to get them back into the old system, those that weren't saved. You know, a lot of pressure. There could be family pressure. It could be that kind of thing. It could be peer pressure. Your friends start laughing at you. Your friends kind of put you down. You're not one of the gang anymore. It could be persecution, because there was a lot of persecution at this time. In fact, in the first 300 years of Christianity got underway, there were some, they say, 6 million or more Christians that were martyred for their faith. So it could be persecution. I mean, you could be persecuted on the job or in school. Your professor, you know, points you out as a Christian and makes fun of you. Minor persecution, but nonetheless, makes you feel kind of junk. Maybe that makes you bolt from Christ. Maybe it's sentimentality. Oh, you just love the old. The old is so wonderful. You know, you play the old tunes, you think back to the old, you kind of live in the past, not live in the present. And so you drift backwards because of sentimentality. Or you're just plain tired of fighting the fight of faith. Or maybe you're discouraged. Or you're just believing it's too hard. And so you give up. You put your faith on hold. You shelf that faith life. And so you've gone on. And if somebody really puts you, you know, to answer the question, do you believe in Jesus? And you might get a tear in your eye and say, yeah, I do. I remember back then. I know that he's God. I love him. You see, but for whatever reason, the fall away there, paraipto is the Greek term, and it's side-slipping. And you can identify it, a decisive refusal to trust God, resulting in a state of perpetual defeat without blessing or victory. They were in a state of chronic infancy. And if you go back to Judaism or you go back to any system that draws attention away from Christ and onto itself, in essence, you're crucifying Christ afresh. And he's put to open shame by your lifestyle, falling away, leaving the Lord and going back to that. Thus, you remain in this constant cycle of wilderness wandering. You know, you're just, there's turmoil on the inside. You see, in a state of habitual unbelief. Oh, maybe enough belief to get you to believe in Jesus, to get you out of the bondage of Egypt, but not enough belief to get you into the promised land, into the blessings of God. You're never able to enter that rest because you're sideslipping. Notice it's impossible to renew again. You know, because of your choice you've made, because of that choice, not to go on to maturity. You see, the doctrine has to do with you living your Christian life on earth and the rewards or lack of rewards that follow you into heaven. That's the context. In context, it doesn't appear that's talking about salvation when you look at it in context, but it's talking about, we've all been talking about mature Christianity, mature in your faith. And so you get in, but as Job said, by the skin of your teeth. And I would have to say, what a miserable earthly witness and shameful entry into heaven. You see, we want an abundant entry into heaven. In fact, one of the greatest theologians, Dwight Pentecost, he says, failure to walk by faith is the falling away of verse 6. But we end off here. Notice two illustrations he gives as he's ending off this portion of Scripture. The illustration first, verse 7, for the ground that drinks the rain, which often falls upon it and brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled, receives a blessing from God. Ah, okay. He's using an agricultural illustration that they would know well. Those who are drinking in the Word of God, those that are maturing and growing in the Word of God, believers who go on to maturity, notice, they receive a blessing from God. And they're bearing fruit in their life, which in turn blesses others. And they're going to receive rewards in heaven when they're in heaven. That's what that verse talks about. Notice the contrast? But then here's the contrast illustration, verse 8. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned. You go, wow, this sounds like hell to me, Bill. I'm scared now. Well, it says it's close to being cursed. It's not talking about damnation, but it's talking about divine displeasure. That's what it's saying. And it results in the judgment of discipline, chastisement. Notice the end all is being burned. That's not hell. It's not talking about hell. Again, in context, it's talking about the end result of a spiritual life at the Bema Seat judgment. You've lived as an infant and you're an older Christian. What do you think is going to happen when you get before the judgment seat of Christ, the Bema Seat? That's for rewards, not for salvation. What do you think is going to happen? You can find that in 2 Corinthians 5:10, Romans 14:10, 1 Corinthians 3:13. Well, here's what's going to happen, 3:13. Each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it will be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. And then when in 2 Corinthians 5:10, it says, although he will be saved, although she will be saved. You see, we're talking about losing rewards. We're talking about works that are burned up. Immature believers don't lose their salvation because they stay spiritually immature all their lives. They don't lose their salvation because they're perpetual babes all their Christian life. They lose their rewards, yeah, because you didn't go on to maturity. You didn't do for the Lord the very thing that he wanted of you. So again, posing the question, as the title of the message is, can a person lose his salvation? Well, if they can, I don't believe they were saved in the first place. There's the question. Were they saved in the first place? The Bible says, make your calling and election sure, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. You see, but notice here, Paul doesn't leave them there, and I don't want to leave you here. The next verse, and when we go through it in the evening, well, when we go through it next time, next week, we deal more with this. But you see, after Paul shaking them up, can you imagine, you know, having, you know, just what we read here, having that, shaking them up, telling them to look at their own spiritual condition. Then he declares and is convinced, verse 9, of better things ahead for them. But beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you, things that accompany salvation. And I would say that for you here this morning that are sitting here, better things for you. So I would say, stop fretting over, am I still saved because I've sinned? Hey, confess your sin. He's just and faithful to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Stop fretting whether you're saved and start pressing ahead, fully assured that you are a child of God and His plan for you is to grow into a mature Christian. And there's no better way to grow into a mature Christian than have the absolute assurance of salvation. And that's dealt with as we go on with this. But we're to grow into the measure, into the stature, which belongs to the fullness of Christ. We're to grow up into Christ-likeness. That's what he's saying. So let's go and grow as a church. Let's pray. Father, what a blessing it is, Lord, to know that you're on our side. Lord, and no matter how egregious a sin might be, your blood that you shed, your forgiveness that you provide will wash that sin away. Though our sins be as scarlet, though they be as dark as night, Lord, you'll make them whiter than snow. And we thank you for that. And Father, I would pray this morning if there are those that might be here, Lord, whether they need to maybe confess you, Lord, and say, I commit to go and grow in the things of the Lord. And I make my stand now. I don't want to be spiritually immature. I don't want to lose out on all that God has for me in this life. And then the rewards that he's designated for me when I'm in heaven. And also maybe those that are here that maybe they've just dabbled a little bit with Christianity. They've heard it, but they've never actually received Christ into their heart as Lord and Savior. And you actually receiving him, becoming born again, born of the Spirit. You see, right now your spirit is dormant if Christ is not in your heart. But as you open your heart and you receive Jesus Christ in, you find that he begins to quicken your spirit. You become alive to spiritual things. And when you read the Bible, it becomes alive to you. This morning, if you're here and you're not sure if your sins are forgiven and you want them forgiven, if you're not sure Christ is in your heart, you're not sure that you're a Christian, you can make sure this morning by simply committing your life to Jesus Christ, to praying a prayer of repentance. Lord, I turn from running away from you, and I turn from my neglect and my laziness, and I turn to you this morning. I want forgiveness of sin, and I want the assurance of salvation. As our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, if that's you, you'd like to trust Christ this morning, I want you to lift your hand up. I'm going to pray with you right where you're seated. Lift it up high. Let me see it. God bless you. See you, brother. Anyone else? And you, I see you as well. And you, God bless you, ma'am. Anyone else saying yes to Jesus Christ? This is your chance to trust him. He will come into your life and cause you to be born again of the Spirit as you trust him. Anyone else? Lift up your hand high. Let me see it before we pray this morning. God bless. Praise the Lord, and you as well. Neat. Father, we do thank you, Lord, for the response that your Holy Spirit is drawing people to yourself. And oh, how we rejoice in that. And now I want you to pray this prayer. You could say it quietly. You could pray it to yourself, or you could pray it out loud. And it's simply meaning what you're saying. And you're praying to the Lord for him to come in, because he does say that if I stand at the door, your heart's door, and knock, and if you open that door, I will come in. And so that's what we're going to pray this morning. So pray after me. Simply say, Dear Jesus, I thank you for dying on the cross for me. And I thank you for loving me. I turn from sin, and I turn to you this morning. I ask you to come into my heart, to be my Lord, and to be my Savior. I pray that you would fill me with your Holy Spirit and help me to live the rest of my life for you. I love you. I commit my life to you. In Jesus' name, amen.